this morning. Very good to be here myself. Good to see everyone here. I'd like to begin this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That will get us started in our discussion, but primarily we'll be in the book of Isaiah. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, it doesn't take long reading through the book of 1 Corinthians to see that there are some tremendous problems with the church at Corinth. Really, just reading the first five chapters, just the first third of the book, we see that there is a great trouble there within that congregation. The first chapter really deals with the kind of division that's going on, and individuals who are following, choosing to follow a certain person in the congregation, and others choosing to follow another certain person in the congregation. And the congregation is being divided up there at Corinth into these small groups and sects, all right, by which one person is the leader over here, another person is leader over there. And we can see how much of a disaster that would be if we saw something like that. And essentially, that is exactly what could have been seen at the church in Corinth there in those days. Now, part of the drive for these brethren, who a lot of them I'm sure were Greeks, although I'm sure there were some who were Jews as well, but coming from that Corinthian culture by which they looked to certain Greek influencers, all right, and they were very impressed with certain individuals and the way that certain individuals might talk or some of the things that a certain person might be teaching. So coming from that culture, I think we could possibly understand a little bit better as to why they were acting this way and why they were choosing to follow particular people, saying, "I am of this person," or "I am of that person," right? So over in verse 18, Paul identifies the issue. He identifies the root of the issue is this worldly wisdom, okay? This is not wisdom from God. This is worldly wisdom to act this way and to be impressed with certain individuals and to want to follow after certain individuals and say, "I am of that person. I am a disciple of that person." Like those in the Corinthian world were following these different Greek, scholars and, folks that would stand out there on the steps and would speak their great words of wisdom, and people would follow them and would listen to them. He points out in verse 18 that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now that is one fascinating and fantastic statement here. The word of the cross of Christ, okay, the word of salvation, he says it's folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. If we took some of those words out and filled them in with something else, something similar, we might say the lifeboat is folly, is foolish to the person drowning, right? And that's really the idea. That's exactly what he's saying. You have someone drowning in the water, and right next to them is the lifeboat, and they count it as foolishness to get in the lifeboat. And that's what he's saying, that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. This is what can save them. This is what can bring them to eternal life. And they say it's foolishness. They're perishing and they say it's foolishness. See, they don't know they're perishing. They think they're flourishing. They think they're living. They think they're alive. And the whole world to this very day continues in that same trend of thinking we are alive, thinking we are flourishing, thinking everything is good, and therefore counting the cross of Christ as foolishness, as folly. We don't need it in our life. We don't need to spend any time on this. We don't need to spend any time thinking about this. It's foolishness. It's only when we realize that we are perishing that the cross of Christ becomes important to us. He says, to those who are being saved, the cross of Christ is the power of God. The word of the cross is the power of God. Verse 19, he says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And so here he quotes from the book of Isaiah, and we're going to be going to that here in just a moment. So I'm not going to say a lot about it right now. We're going to say a lot about it when we get over to Isaiah and see this in a bigger context. He's pointing out here the idea that God makes foolish the wisdom of the world. And he's always done that. And he was doing it in the first century. He did it in the days of Isaiah, as we're about to see, as Paul himself is quoting from. God has always done this. He has always shown the wisdom of the world as foolishness. And in verse 21, he says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of which we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Everybody wants a God, all right? And everybody has a God. And everybody wants life, and everybody wants to thrive, and everybody wants to be blessed, and all these things. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Greek, whether you lived in the first century or the 21st century, it's all the same. We all want a God. We all want something to worship, something to set before us. Now, he says, here's the difference between, as he picks out the Jews and the Greeks, the Jews, they want him this way. The Greeks, they want him this way, right? The Jews, he says, are seeking after a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. He's not talking about God's wisdom. He's talking about the world, all right? The Greeks are after the wisdom of the world. The Greeks are after what man can conjure up in his mind, okay? And so both parties are seeking a God and worshiping a God, or in some cases, gods plural, right? Like in the case of the Greeks. And yet, he's pointing out that none of them are looking to God in God's way, right? They're looking for God in their own ways. The Jews want a God through the form of signs. The Greeks want a God through the form of wisdom. And Paul says, we don't have any of that. You know, we cannot offer any of those things to anybody. He says in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. And it's a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's folly to the Gentiles. It doesn't sound like the wisdom that they're accustomed to, okay? This is God's wisdom. It's not man's wisdom. They're accustomed to man's wisdom. And so they think it's folly. They think it's strange. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block for their Messiah to be exactly what they think he ought not be, all right? And Christ came as their Messiah, and he was nothing of what they expected. His life was not what they wanted. And so they wanted a Messiah. They wanted that God. But as Paul's pointing out, they had their own ideas. right? They had their own wise ideas. Oh, the Jews, they were so wise, right? They were so wise that they could not see right before their eyes the Son of God. They couldn't see God in the flesh. And so, he says in verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And it's interesting, as we're about to go and elaborate on this in the book of Isaiah and see the distinction between God's wisdom versus what we think is wise, what we think is good, what we want out of Him, right? And he's pointing out here, and I think I skipped a verse there, verse 24, to those who are called, both the Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, the world in those days, as it is still in this day, is looking at the gospel, okay, the word of the cross, as foolishness. But to those who see their poverty, to those who see their need, and they're not looking for satisfaction by their own way, okay, their own concepts, but they just want to see how God can save them. They want to see what God has to say. They want to hear God's wisdom because they haven't heard God's wisdom before. They've just heard their own idea, or they've just heard some other man's wisdom. But to take that opportunity to just hear what God has to say and to just see Him for as He is. These are people who see that what man counts the foolishness of God, we realize it's wiser than anything that man has to say. Wiser than any man, any plan, whatever the case may be. When we look to the biblical record and you see the scheme of salvation, you see how God brought us eternal life, it is astounding to me. As I look through the years, you know, from Genesis to Malachi in the Old Testament, and I see how God brought us to Christ, as I see how God first taught us our need for Christ, and He taught us about sin, and He taught us the need to become free from sin. And He spoke to us about His Son all throughout the years. He talked to us about His Son. He talked to us about what His Son would be, what He would look like, what He would do. He fully prepared us for all of these things. He painted us pictures of godly men, faithful men in the Old Testament that looked like His Son. You know, people who gave deliverance, people who gave freedom, people who were faithful to God. He pointed them out and He said, "These are my friends. These are like me. These are like my Son." And then we get to the New Testament and we see it all unfold and our eyes are just wide open. And yet we still have to ask the question, how? I mean, it is so tremendous. How did God bring it all about? So while man calls this foolish, and the contents of this book still today are counted as foolishness, men go their own way, men go their own initiative, you know, and their own innovation to God and to worship and to what wisdom is. And they leave this book aside, but in this book we find the wisdom of God. Man calls it foolishness, but This foolishness, as Paul just pointed out, is wiser than man. Let's go ahead and look over the book of Isaiah, because Paul is quoting from Isaiah verse 29. And let's remember again who he's quoting this to. He's quoting this to a group of people who are, you know, slamming their heads together in division and difficulties. They are wanting to follow and support, you know, one man, and you know, others wanting to follow and support another man. And they're dividing up the body of Christ in ways that it never should have been. Paul chooses to quote Isaiah to them. And it's interesting what's happening in the days of Isaiah, because very similar, you know, Corinth is kind of like a small model of Isaiah's bigger picture. Corinth is a small example of similar things that were happening in Isaiah's day, when Isaiah's day was much bigger. Corinth is a local church dealing with division, dealing with, I'm going to ally myself with this guy, and others saying, I'm going to ally myself with this guy. In Isaiah's day, it was nations, not local church, it was nations saying, I'm with this guy, saying, I'm with that guy. No one's saying, I'm with God. That's the biggest problem with the Corinthians. They're not saying, I'm with God. They're not saying, I'm with Christ. They're saying, you know, I'm with, you know, John, you know, I'm with, you know, Joe, I'm with, you know, fill in the blank, whoever was there at Corinth that they were wanting to follow. And so, in Isaiah 29 and verse 13, God points out that they, you know, they know His name. It's not a matter that they don't know that He exists, but they're not following Him. They're after men, just like Corinth was. In verse 13, the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say to its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? Now, these same arguments are made today. In Israel, they were saying the same things that men say today about the potter, about the form, about the maker, about what he has crafted. And they reject him. They reject him, and they've got their own commandments. They've got their own ideas. But here's the interesting thing about it. While they reject him, while they have their own commandments, they still say these commandments are from God. Isn't that interesting? These things have come from God. But they are the commandments of men. And this is what, you know, God is talking about. The only honor I receive is the honor with the lips. You know, but the heart is far from me. And the commandments that are taught are commandments of men. They're not from me. They're not my words. And so he points out, I'm going to do a wonder. I'm going to do a show, all right? I'm going to do a demonstration here. And it's going to be on a national level. I'm going to take this nation, and I'm going to take its men, all these wise men, oh, they're so full of wisdom, I'm going to bring them to nothing. And I'm going to show how foolish they've been. How interesting is it that Paul is using this text to talk to the Corinthians? They're all about this man. They're all about that man. I want to ally myself. I want to get behind this guy over here. I like what he has to say. He's got some good things to say. None of them are about God. None of them are focused on Christ and on Him crucified. They're focused on men. And Paul quotes this, you know, this wisdom that you're involved with here, it is foolishness. Now, Isaiah, you know, this isn't the only time Isaiah deals with this. Isaiah is all about this subject. A great deal of the book of Isaiah is pointing out this idea that man has his wisdom, man has his ideas, man thinks that we are so smart and we've got a handle on it all and we have everything in control. And Isaiah says over and time again, we are wrong. We don't have anything in control. We can't put our trust in ourselves. We can't put our trust in men. But that's the wisdom of this earth. I'm going to get big and I'm going to get great and I'm going to get wealthy so I can handle things myself. If I'm not going to be able to make it that way, I'm going to go and place myself under someone else who is big and powerful, wealthy. I'm going to ally myself with them so I'll be okay that way. You know, that's our two options in life, right? Or so the wisdom of the world teaches. In Isaiah 5 and verse 20, God indicts the people again, saying, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, and who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." So this was the problem of Isaiah's day. It's really the problem of our day, and it was the problem in the church in Corinth there. We are not setting our sights on God and His wisdom. We are wise in our own eyes. We are shrewd in our own sight. Isaiah says, whoa, warning, beware. Beware if we're going to treat our life this way. Over in chapter 10 and verse 12. Chapter 10 and verse 12. God now directs His attention to the land of Assyria. All right, so this isn't God's people anymore. This is the Gentile people. See, in Isaiah's day, much like the small-scale local church at Corinth, where everyone was dividing up and getting behind their own allies, Isaiah's day, everyone was doing that on a national scale. So you had Israel, you had Judah, and you had these ideas where, we're not that big, we're not that powerful ourselves, but we can get behind Egypt, or we can get behind Assyria, we can ally ourselves. And sometimes what they were doing in those days is they were secretly allying themselves with multiple different world powers. You know, let's secretly be allied with Egypt. Let's also secretly be allied with Assyria. That way we've covered our bases, right? So we'll be saved somehow, some way. If one of them turns against us, we have the other one. See, but no one was looking to God. Well, God turns to talk about Assyria here in Isaiah 10 and verse 12. He says, "When the Lord has finished all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For He says, 'By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones.'" And so, God has already told us, we saw it in Isaiah 29, He said to His people, "I'm going to do something wondrous before you. You all are geniuses, right? You have it all together. You've put your trust in men. You've put your trust in Assyria. You put your trust in Egypt. You're a whole lot of geniuses. And I'm going to bring it all to nothing. I'm going to level it. And now here we're in chapter 10, and he's pointing out, and once I've leveled my people, I'm going to turn to you, Assyria, because you're arrogant as well. You think you've got it all figured out, and you think you have the power. You say you're a bull. You're a bull, and you just charge and just knock people off their thrones, right? And so now I'm going to deal with you. Over in chapter 19 and verse 11, God turns to the other side of the equation, the other world power at the time, Egypt. He turns to Egypt, and notice what he says in Isaiah 19 and verse 11. He says, "The princes of Zoan," okay, these are Egyptians, "the princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, 'I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings'? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you what they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt." And he's pointing out, you know, you folks, you boast in the fact that you are the lineage of ancient pharaohs. So you've got all this wisdom. You've got all of this knowledge. You've got these great genes. So tell me, you wisest men on planet Earth, tell me what am I about to do? That's what God challenges them with. If you've got the reins on life and you have it all figured out, tell me what tomorrow is going to bring. Don't guess. Just tell me what I'm going to accomplish tomorrow. And see, that is what's so fantastic about God, and we can see that throughout the biblical record. As you looked at the Old Testament, he's always telling us what he's going to do tomorrow. Right? In the Old Testament, he's always telling us what he's going to do, what he's going to accomplish. And he looks towards the Son of God, the Christ. He looks towards our eternal redemption. And he points out all these things. He details it for us. Man can't do that. And here's Egypt. They're sitting there in their power and in their great wisdom. And they don't realize that come next day, they're going to be leveled too. And God's going to take care of them as well. Look over at chapter 33. Chapter 33 and verse 18. This is talking to the arrogance of the Assyrians. In Isaiah 33, 18, God says to the Assyrians and to the king of Assyria, he says, "Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers?" Now what he's raising here to the Assyrians is the Assyrians had it all figured out. They had it all counted. They knew exactly how they were going to come and lay conquest and how they were going to take over the land of Judah, you know, the land of Israel. They had the money counted before they had even received it, right? Before they had even accomplished it, They knew exactly how much money is to be made and how much greater, how much wealthier they were going to be. They had counted all the towers. They knew exactly how this was going to go down. They knew the defense systems of Israel. They had it all figured out. It was going to be easy. They knew exactly how to get rid of Israel, and they knew exactly how much money and how much greater, how much more powerful they'd be the day after they accomplished it. But then something happens. Look over in Isaiah 37 and verse 36. As Assyria, oh, they were geniuses. They knew exactly what was going to happen. And they go out to do it. And then in Isaiah 37, verse 36, it says, here's the whole army, here's the whole camp of Assyria coming out against God's people. And it says in verse 36, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. Here's the guy who had it all figured out, right? He had all the towers counted, all the defense systems counted. He had the money counted. He knew what was going to happen. He sends his army out. They go to sleep in safety. I mean, who's going to come up against this great army of the greatest power in the world at the time? They wake up the next morning, they're all dead. The king looks around, they're all dead. What does he do? He can't go up against the towers anymore, right? He just has to leave. He goes back home. He bows down to his idol God, and someone slices him with a sword. He's dead. It was his sons, of all people. That didn't turn out the way he figured. This is the days that Isaiah lived in. The wisdoms of men, the thoughts, the plans, the actions of men. Men getting behind other men, men allying with other men. No one bowing to God. In many situations today, it's about the same. Paul dealt with this to the Corinthians as he quoted Isaiah 29 to them. As they were divided, as they were getting behind men in the local church. And by quoting from Isaiah, he showed them, this is foolish. This is foolish. What about Christ? What about His crucifixion? What about His cross? That's the only wisdom in this life, is what God has done for us, who God is, and how to follow Him, how to bow before Him, how to serve Him all the days of our life. This is what it's all about. This is wisdom. This is the lifeboat to the perishing. The lifeboat to the drowning. The cross of Christ is our salvation. Man can count it as foolishness. Hopefully we can change their minds. Hopefully we can get others to see the great poverty that we are in. as rich as we are materially, the great poverty spiritually we have. But for us today, we have application to our lives. We have got to just fall down on our knees and recognize we are fools. You know, that's about the wisest thing anyone could ever say on earth. We are foolish. We have been mistaken. We have not understood. And we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But we can bow down and serve a God who does know what's going to happen tomorrow. We can serve a God who has said to us, you will have eternal life. You will have eternity if you love me, if you'd obey my will. If there's anyone here this morning who needs to respond to God, let's come in humility, poor in spirit, recognizing our dire need of His wisdom, not our own, not our own innovation, not our own concepts, not our own ideas. Come to Him for salvation. Come to His Word for salvation. Repent of your sins, as His Word states, right? Acts 2:38. Repent of your sins. Confess with your mouth that He is Lord. Romans 10, verse 9. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Acts 2:38. If that describes your need this morning, then won't you please come forward while together we stand and sing.